1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we turn to, and I didn't have this slide for you last week, but just to show how our transition is going in this chapter and then going really to the end of the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or rather 7 through 16. And that is, chapter 7 really focuses on marriage and singleness and all things related to it as we're right in the middle of that, or maybe not even in the middle. We're past the beginning anyway of that text. And then we get into items like food and idolatry, and how do those things relate, and how should we relate to these different aspects, and how should we use food, and what's our relationship to idols? And we think, well, we don't have any idols nowadays, do we? Yeah, we do. So what about the roles of men and women? And a lot of these things, again, are responses that Paul has to the Corinthian correspondence, that as they've exchanged letters back and forth, and particularly as Paul has corrected their kind of remonstrance or disagreement with what Paul has been saying in his first letter. What we have as 1 Corinthians is actually a second letter and different things. So they were asking about these things. They're really focusing on, oh, we don't want to have marriage anymore. We want to be single, and we're single to God, ascetic reasons and so forth. What about food offered to idols? And there's a big issue in Corinth. And then what about men and women? How do we relate to one another? What about the Lord's table? Dan read a portion of that from chapter 11 about how do we honor the Lord in the Lord's table or communion? And that part actually pertained back in the food and idolatry section too. There was a little treatment of there in chapter 10, but chapter 11 really focuses on that. And then perhaps we know very well chapters 12, 13, 14 talk about spiritual gifts. And you think, wait a minute, chapter 13 is about the love. That's the wedding chapter, isn't it? Well, yes, but it's right in the middle of the spiritual gift thing, because we don't use our spiritual gifts for our own selves. We use it in love and serving one another. And that's the key thing that Paul makes reference to with relation to spiritual gifts and using them orderly and so forth. So we'll get to that section. Then a beautiful, magnificent, one of the best expositions of the resurrection of Christ and how that pertains to us in chapter 15. So look forward to that. A wonderful thing. Then there's a teaching about collection for the saints. Again, these are questions that the Corinthian people had about just how do we do things? And so he teaches them about the collection, raising money, receiving funds for the church and so forth. And then he talks about Apollos, very short little statement, because remember back in chapter 1, 2, and 3, he was talking about this contrast or maybe a division between Paul and Apollos. And Paul says there's nothing to it. You're making it up and there's nothing at all. When Apollos comes as he wants to, you make sure and encourage him. Then he has some final words. So this is our schedule, I suppose, for the rest of the book and rest of the letter, and seeing Paul really has a lot of thoughts he wants to address in response to the Corinthian kind of doctrinal errors and things that they are believing and teaching and practicing and misrepresenting even in the Corinthian culture. And Paul just wants to make sure that they are clear on these things. Here in chapter 7, as we looked in the first 7 verses, he's talking about singleness and marriage and really affirming, stay as you are. Don't make any drastic changes. Don't think that because you're a Christian now that you need to change that aspect of your life. Now, many aspects, really, it's a whole transformation, but not in relation to marriage. You stay in that situation. And he will argue, if you're single, hey, stay single. If you're widowed, as our text here says, it's good if you remain like that, or unmarried. And we'll look at that text. And then he gets into some other ideas about separation and even divorce and what should happen there. This text we're going to look at, chapter 7, 8, and 9 have to do with one set of condition. Chapter 7, 10, and 11 have to do with another situation. And then chapter 7, verses 12 and following have to do with another situation. We'll talk about the first two situations tonight, today, Lord willing, and then consider the last one next time. But he is affirming this principle. Just stay as you are in your situation. Glorify God in your present situation. Don't seek to change. And one of the factors he's considering is things are about to get crazy around here. He's in the middle of not quite the Neronian, Emperor Nero and that persecution. It's different things, but he says there's a lot of opposition to the gospel. Just for the present distress, he'll say later in this chapter, just stay as you are. Don't seek a wife. If you're married, don't seek to get rid of her or anything like that. But I want you to focus on what you need to be focusing on here. So chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Let me read this text, and then we'll look at it more carefully. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? I mean, these are stories. These are serious situations in people's lives. And we think, how in the world, what is Paul saying? And what about this exception? What about this situation? He's giving us a principle, and he's referring to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. And he's trying to, again, solve this issue of people are saying, well, I need to be holy unto the Lord, so husband, leave me, or wife, get away from me. But in the midst of that, too, there's this whole aspect of sexual immorality that's going on, prostitution and adultery, and in Corinth particularly, but in the Roman Empire, first century culture, both Jewish and Greek, that divorce is just a common occurrence. And remarriage then, and it's trading wives, and it's just going, it's very transient. It's not the covenant of companionship that God intends for marriage to be, both for believer and unbeliever. And so their practices, both from a Jewish culture background and a Greek, Roman culture background, it's just wrong what they're doing. And so Paul corrects them, brings them back, and says, this is what God intends. This is what marriage is about. We looked at the first seven verses, and you need to, love your husband, love your wife. Well, what about this situation here in verse 8? This is to unmarried and to widows. And we think, okay, unmarried and to widows. What does this phrase unmarried have to do, or what does this mean? Very briefly, this word is used four times in Scripture, and they're all right here in chapter 7. So Paul uses this word. It is used elsewhere in other non-biblical, extra-biblical texts. Not that this was extra-biblical, so it's wrong. No, it's just other philosophers, other historians, other writers use this word. But here, Paul uses it either in contrast to widows, because he says, I say to the unmarried and to widows. So is that two separate groups? Or maybe in connection with, such that the unmarried is the larger container and widows is a particular subset of it, so that the unmarried are not never married people. These are people who have been married, because he uses a different term later in verse 25 about virgins or those who are unmarried. So a different term. So he's not referring to it here. He's saying, I'm saying to those who have been married and are now not, for whatever reason. It seems like perhaps in the context here, remember how Paul in this chapter particularly alternates between the man and the woman and the man. He always has words for both sexes. And so he alternates. So for example, back in verse 2, each man has to have his own wife and each woman has to have her own husband. And then verse 3, husbands to fulfill his duties to wife, and likewise, and that back and forth. So it could be one of the interesting things of this phrase unmarried is that it is in the masculine, what's the proper word? Grammatical reality. There you go. Let's use big terms. It's masculine, whereas widows is feminine. Widows, we would typically say, okay, we understand a widow is. Her husband has died. End of story. But what about these unmarried? Is it a larger category? Is it in contrast to the widows? Does it include those who are unmarried even for a divorce situation? We'll consider that here in this text even. I would think that it refers to, the idea that these are unmarried people. They have been married, and they are now unmarried for whatever reason. Could be the death of their spouse or after a divorce. The situation goes on there. This is used, you can look down in verse 11, it says, she or must remain unmarried. There's our text, but that's after a divorce kind of situation. Or down in verse 32, one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And that seems to be a formerly married man who's currently not married for any. Lest it get too complicated, he is just saying, here's my word to you, stay as you are. If you're unmarried, single for any reason, single being single after a marriage, just stay as you are. Don't seek to change it. And so this is his basic pattern throughout this whole chapter, right? It's good for you to stay. If you don't have a wife, then, right in verse 7, he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And so that brings the question, okay, Paul, because he says it again here, I wish that they'd remain as I am. So Paul, what is your situation again? You never talk about your wife. That's kind of rude, isn't it? You really should. And you don't bring her along with you. Chapter 9 talks about that. And the Corinthians really got after Paul saying, where's your wife? How come you don't bring her along? And why can't we take care of you? And all this kind of stuff that he addresses. He doesn't talk about his wife. Was Paul ever married? Was he a single guy forever? Is he his wife passed away? Is she? Did he divorce her? There's a lot of conversation maybe around this topic. A, was Paul married? And then what happened to his wife if he was married? I don't know. At this point that he's writing, he's not married. And it seems like he includes himself not in the category of widows, because that's for female. By the way, it's interesting how language kind of works. The typical presentation of this word is a widow referring to the female. If we want to talk about a husband whose wife has died, we call him a widower. We add that little ER to the end. I gave the example Wednesday night about hosting. Hosts is the root word, but then you have the ESS, hostess, refers to the female. It's just interesting how language works. Could be what's going on here, that he doesn't use the term, the feminine version for widows, that he could use for men. I don't know. The point is, these are unmarried people, and it's good if they remain even as I am. Paul, being unmarried, by the way, as a Pharisee, as he alludes to, or states outright, actually, in one particular place in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, typically, Pharisees were married. Maybe he was a member of the Sanhedrin, even the ruling council of the Jewish civilization or Jewish out of Jerusalem, in which case he would have likely been married as well. Now, you can argue, was he part of the Sanhedrin? But the point is, he was formerly married, whatever happened to his wife. And so he's just saying, it's good. It is good. Not morally good. Not like if you get married, then it's evil and it's sinful. No, he's not saying that at all, but it is advantageous. It is beneficial. Again, because of the current distress or the present distress, because of different issues going on, because of the concerns. Later he'll argue, a concern to please the Lord versus, oh, and now you're married, you got to have a concern to please your spouse, your husband, or your wife. And he wants to secure undivided devotion to the Lord. So it's good. It's helpful. It's advantageous if they stay unmarried, for whatever reason it might be here as it goes on. But then he says this in verse 9, a lot of ink, a lot of toner, a lot of whatever has been spilled on this verse, because, wait a minute, what does Paul have a negative kind of view about marriage, that this is for people who can't control themselves? So wait a minute, isn't self-control a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't it required for elders to have self-control? Isn't it something that ought to be characteristic of our lives? Yes. And so, well, if you don't have self-control, marry. Go get married, because it's better to marry than to burn. And here our text or our translation has with passion to help understand perhaps the implication of this idea. But this phrase, if they do not have self-control, okay, so marriage is a cop-out? It's for weak-willed people? Well, he says, realistically, yes, because there is a certain aspect of sexual desire that if you don't have the gift of celibacy, you're fighting against yourself every day. Better to have a God-ordained relationship in which to fulfill that desire. Now, if you don't have that sexual desire, if you're not burning with passion, then you probably have the gift. And Paul says it back in verse 7, each man has his own gift from God, one this way and another that. Remember how that word man is the generic term of just a person. Each person has his own gift, whether for marriage or for celibacy or singleness or whatever it is. But he puts it in the context of self-control here in verse 9. But remember, he already did this back in verse 2. He said because of sexual immoralities, because of things that are going on that ought not to be going on. He says that in relation to other aspects, if you do not have this self-control, verse 5 it was, because of your lack of self-control, Satan may tempt you. The point is, this is a dangerous thing to play around with. Don't play with this fire, as it were, of sexual desire. Make sure that you have a husband or a wife in which to fulfill those desires. He says, look, if you don't have self-control, and it's not in a negative sense like, oh, you're just a weak-willed sinner. No, we need to have self-control. We need to reign in our spirit. We need to have control of ourselves. But he says, don't make it difficult for yourself. Don't make it, you're going to raise the bar so high. Just get a husband, get a wife, and satisfy your desires that way, but not just yours. Satisfy your spouse's desires. Let them marry. It's okay. Whether you are unmarried again for, and this is where it gets kind of touchy, right? Unmarried for death. Oh, certainly, if your spouse has died, you're free to remarry. And he says this at the end of the chapter of 7 as well. He says it in Romans 7, similarly. But what about single after a divorce? What does that look like? Well, he's going to address that issue in just a moment. But here he says, in general, we can talk about all the exceptions, but the rule is, if you're unmarried, it's okay to get married again. It's okay. It's not a cop-out. It's not a weak-willed thing. It is a realistic thing. I need a spouse. I need to have that relationship. And it's not just a sexual thing either. It's relationship, it's communication, it's talking with each other, it's sharing, it's going to places with somebody. It's all these things that factor into this marriage. Beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, God-ordained relationship. And it's not saying, well, I'm going to be godly now, so I cannot have any marital relations. No, don't do that. God provided this. Let them marry. And he says it this way. It's good, remember he said back in verse 7, it's good if they remain unmarried, but it is better to marry, comparatively speaking, it's better to marry than to burn. Literally, that's what he says. The with passion is kind of an applied idea here. And so he says it's better to go enter into that marriage, not be single, you know, bachelor to the rapture kind of thing, or just sworn off all this kind of, you know, frou-frou relationships and all this kind of romance and stuff. I'm going to be God's person. Praise the Lord, you do that. But don't look down on marriage just because of that. And so you're married, so you're a lesser person. No, that's not the issue at all. So we don't want to be, you know, browbeating each other or casting aspersions on people's character. Oh, you don't have self-control, do you? No, we don't want to do that. But we do want to affirm God's wonderful design. If it is better to marry than to burn. Again, this is a comparison. This word better is used many times by Paul. It's used extensively in Hebrews. We talk about Jesus being better than the angels, or things that are better and belong to salvation, or a better hope, or a better covenant, and different things. So it's a comparative relationship. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, being not married. Now this phrase, or this word burn, by itself, because there's no in the what Paul wrote or what Paul dictated didn't have that helpful clarify phrase with passion. What do you mean burn? Because he's already talked about burning stuff back in chapter 3 about the our works, our whole lives will be before God, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away. We will have God himself. That's 2 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians, he says a very similar thing about burning, and only what remains is going to last. And so we want to affirm that there is a refining kind of aspect of burning, a purification aspect. When we talk about metals, for example, we talk about that which has been burned with fire, not in a negative sense, but burned for refining purposes. Even the Lord Jesus, his feet, Revelation 1:15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow or burn in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So it talks about that refining aspect. It can also refer to the burning as a penalty, and that's what we think, it's better to marry than to burn in the eternal fires, being condemned as an adulterer or a sexually immoral person, which we just read about back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. All this kind of wickedness goes on, and don't be deceived. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there's an aspect of burning with punishment, burning as a penalty. And even the whole heavens and earth will be destroyed with burning, 2 Peter 3 and verse 12 says. But I would agree with how they translated it here, burn with passion. There is a sense in which the inner desires are just burning. They're something that need to be quenched somehow. It's used in, for example, different maybe words here, but same idea, concept. Romans 1:27 talks about another aspect of sexual immorality. They burned in their desire toward one another. And that was a sexually immoral situation. In this chapter, he's talking about sexual immoralities, verse 2, verse 5. Be careful with sexual issues so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 9, it says, if they do not have self-control, and again here in verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He uses a similar text in 2 Corinthians 11:29 when he talks about the concern that he has, an overriding burning or desire or longing or just a concern that he has again for the Corinthian people. Chapter 11, 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning? He says very literally, and here is translated, my burning concern. So there's that kind of issue that there's a desire, there's an interest, there's a passion. It's better to marry than to burn and have unrequited, unresolved things going on. And again, marriage is not a second-rate situation. Oh, you can't have self-control, so you need to get married. No, it's good for a man to remain as he is, unmarried, however the situation, as a woman as well, male and female. But if you can't do that, get married. It's okay. It's better to do that than have the alternate. So that's this first situation, those who are formerly married and now are not. What should they do? Here in verse 10, he says, but to the married, I give the instructions, not I, but the Lord. And so now he's saying, right, again, the first example was unmarried for whatever reason. Now he says, they've talked to the married people, and it's likely he's talking to Christians or believers, believing husband, believing wife. Why do I say that? Because in verse 12, he gives another category, another situation. He says, but to the rest, not the unmarried for whatever reason, not the married believers kind of situation, but this, the rest of the people who have an unbelieving husband or, as it says later, an unbelieving wife. So there's a mixed marriage. It could be not that they married, you know, a believer married an unbeliever. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Please don't do that. Don't marry an unbeliever. Even, oh, he's so nice, or he goes to church on Easter and Christmas with his grandma. What about the rest of the time? Is he a growing Christian? What about her? Oh, but she's beautiful, and she likes my jokes, and I mentioned she's beautiful. If she's not a believer who loves the Lord, don't marry. But we'll get to that text later. But he says, in that context, it seems like a husband and wife who had been married, one of them comes to faith, and the other didn't. So what does a believer do? And how do they relate to that spouse who's unbelieving? And maybe that unbelieving spouse is defiling me or maybe affecting the children now. And what should I do? Should I get out of this marriage? And so Paul's going to address that next time. We'll look at that text next time. But here he gives instructions to married people, believers. And he says, I'm given instruction. Now, this is interesting because he really raises the ante, if you don't mind the little gambling allusion. He says, this is what's going on. He was giving advice. He's giving counsel. I wish this way. You know, I think this way. But here he's giving a direct command. Now, he doesn't give direct commands to non-believers. He gives warnings, admonishes them, teaches them the gospel, asks for obedience. But he teaches with commanding, kind of charging instructions, believers. He has this direct order that he gives to believers. He uses this verb many different times in his writings as well, and giving commands, giving charges, command and teach these things. He says, for example, 1 Timothy 4:11. So he's giving a definite, this is what you ought to do. Not consider it what you ought to do, but this is what you must do. If you're a believer, you've got to do this. And he says, I'm not the one speaking it. And we think, Paul, what's going on there? It's the Lord who's speaking this. And you think, well, aren't you the representative? What's this apostle? Because he's going to say later, the Lord didn't say this, I'm saying this. And we think, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying about yourself? Are you distancing yourself from the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he's just saying, I'm going to quote Jesus right now. I'm going to quote what Jesus said. I'm going to allude to it. The wife should not leave to her husband. You think, okay, that's good. That's like Mark 10, right? Talking about divorce. That's Matthew 19, Jesus talking about a divorce. He's quoting a direct word of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Not I am saying this, but the Lord himself. And Jesus, again, even in Matthew 5, he says, I say to you, verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Even it says clearly in Matthew 19 and verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's the same word separate as we see here in verse 11, that she should not... verse 10 says she should not leave or separate from her husband. And same, well, it's a different word in verse 11. We'll get to that. So this idea then, he's not distancing himself from the Lord. He's saying, I'm commanding you, but this is the Lord himself who said this. This is red letter kind of stuff. Not that there's any difference really between what the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, quote said versus what the scripture claims. It's all of God's word, right? We're not saying this is the word of Paul or Luke or Peter or John or whatever. But this is God's word. But here he says, I'm quoting Jesus now. And this is the quote, the wife should not leave the husband. And again, this is not a, you know, I wish, I prefer, it'd be better if this... No, the wife should not leave her husband, should not separate from her husband. Again, these are believers. These are people who love the Lord. These are people who are desiring, at least up to this point, evidencing Christian virtue, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, no. The wife should not leave her husband. It seemed like, why does he start with the women first? I mentioned this in relation to it could be that the women were saying, well, we're going to be holy unto the Lord. We're not going to engage in sexual acts with even our husbands for sake of being holy and devoted to God. And Paul says, he already addressed that issue in the beginning of this chapter. You love your husband. You love your wife. Relationship. But here, this wife is saying, I'm going to leave. I'm going to get away. This is a separation that is one of the words for divorce. There are many different words that are used, three or four different words that are used in relation to divorce, and this is the precursor. Now, there's some discussion about, again, in the Jewish culture, the Greco-Roman culture, are women able to divorce? Can they initiate a divorce proceedings against their husband? Because the husband definitely can. In fact, all they have to say is something along the lines of, get out of here. And that's a divorce. You think, well, good grief. Be careful what you say, right? You know, happy, kind of, hey, see you later, get out of here. Wait a minute, did you just divorce your wife? No, it's more definite than that. In the Jewish culture, remember the whole issue of the question that came to Jesus in Matthew 19 is, can a husband divorce his wife for any reason at all? And you can read the rest of that text in there. But they're alluding to a commandment in Deuteronomy 24 that it's if this happens, then this happens. And you can read about that. But the idea is affirming the husband has the authority ultimately to divorce. But what about the wife? Can she do it? In the Greek culture, it wasn't as predominant maybe, but definitely practiced where women could separate from their spouses. And even that question of separation. Suppose, again, husband and wife who are believers, because again, we're still in that condition, not the married to an unbeliever. These are believers, and so what should we expect of believers? That they're going to believe, they're going to obey what God has said to them. They're going to fulfill God's commandments as a husband, as a wife, and they're going to, specifically as a Christian, and this gets into this phrase next, they must be reconciled. Okay, normally Christians will reconcile. Yes, there'll be a sense of conviction of sin when there's wrongdoing. There's a repentance and a confession. There's an asking and granting of forgiveness. There's a reconciliation. But what if that process gets kind of caught up in an issue? Maybe there is no conviction. The person, you know, I don't think I did anything wrong. The problem's with you or something like that. Or if there isn't a clear confession, I'm sorry I did that. I had a bad day and didn't mean to beat you over the head with a stick or something. Just happened, you know. Wait a minute, what did this person just do, husband or wife? And so there could be different hiccups, and not just hiccups, but sins along the way of trying to resolve a sin. The goal is to reconcile, but what if there's other things going on? Separation can be appropriate when it's a thing. I mean, people come to you may have been in the situation as well, and they're in a difficult marriage, and it's husband and wife who are believers. What do you do? How do you help them? How do you help them to advance them individually, but also as a couple and as a family? Usually there are kids involved. What does it look like to reflect grace and truth in that situation? Understanding the dynamics, what's going on, affirming the principles and the commandment of the Lord. Again, this is the instruction. This is a direct statement from the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband. Again, these are believers that normally the normal practices of conflict management would apply. He gives us this further instruction here, verse 11. If she does leave, if she does separate, she must remain unmarried. Okay, so we're going to affirm that. And that kind of gets back, look at it later. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, talks about if a husband divorces his wife and whatever, and she marries another person. And that's really the tricky issue in a lot of this. There's the marriage and divorce. I mean, that's horrible enough. But then what about remarriage? It just gets really complicated for a variety of reasons. Paul says, look, if she separates, she must remain unmarried. That's the situation. That's the circumstance. Don't try to find somebody else that will be a better husband than your former spouse. Or the other option is be reconciled. Be reconciled to her husband. This word reconciliation is a very strong word. It is used primarily, and I think even almost exclusively, if not entirely exclusively, of our reconciliation to God. That we have been brought near to God. And what is our relationship with God? If we've been brought near, having been formerly estranged, had an issue with us, right? Doesn't the scripture say we were at enmity, we were enemies of God, we were engaged in evil things that our holy God can participate in. So we needed to have a reconciliation. And it's not a tentative reconciliation, it's not a partial reconciliation. No, we are fully brought close. A lot of our songs this morning celebrated the reality of our salvation, our justification. We've been brought near through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a full reconciliation. And that's what he says here. You can remain single, you know, formerly married, now not, divorced, in other words, or else be reconciled to her husband. The thing about reconciliation, though, is it takes two. It's the husband and wife need to reconcile. It's not just, I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do, and I'll just to get him back or to solve this. We live at peace, and he's going to get to peace. God has called us to peace. But there is, as to quote one of my not favorite movies, but preferred movies, that there is a peace that only comes after a war. Now, I understand there's, who was it that said, no such thing as a good war or a bad peace. I think it was Benjamin Franklin. But things like that, we want to be careful in those things. But there's a reconciliation. It depends on both, husband and wife, to solve these issues. And sometimes, again, there are those things that just trip us up, that we're looking for a conviction of sin. We're looking for a repentance and a confession and the granting, asking and granting of forgiveness. We're looking for that. But sometimes it doesn't happen. And you think, well, wait a minute, these are believers, aren't they? Shouldn't they be doing it? Yes, that's the whole point. Matthew 18, the conversation about forgiveness one with another. And if you can't forgive or be forgiven in this regard, then Heavenly Father will not forgive you. So it's kind of a big deal how we relate to sin. But it relates even further, backing up a step. What about a conviction? Who's in the wrong here? Well, the thing is, I don't know if you've noticed this in your marriage or your parents' marriage or whatever, that both of those are sinners. Both of those need help, husband and wife. But are they walking humbly before the Lord with a confession and a contriteness and a desire to make things right? Or is it just, get over it kind of thing? You see how reconciliation is kind of a difficult thing to pursue. It is a goal. It should be expected from Christians. But oftentimes, our pride, our arrogance, our defensiveness, our anger toward other people, even anger toward God, handicap, or if not frustrate, this expectation of reconciliation. But these are the two options, right? If you are married, believers, husband and wife, you can leave or be reconciled, but don't get remarried. And by the way, he doesn't say this, just for the wife. No, the husband should not divorce his wife. And that is a different term. Notice how they translate it differently. If she does leave, and back in verse 10, it said the same thing. She should not leave. That's a different word of separation. But here, the husband has the authority to send her away. That's really the thing. I mean, the wife can leave herself, but the husband can send her away, cast her out of his presence. And so the husband, no, don't do that. If you're both believers, you can solve these issues. But what happens then if the husband or the wife refuses the reconciliation? Doesn't want anything to do with it. There's no problem, no issues. And so let's just go back to the things, how we had it before. You can't do that. If there's an issue that is causing a rift in the relationship, a problem even with the children are seeing it, other people are seeing it, something has to be done with this issue. And so what are options? Well, if you back up earlier in chapter Matthew 18, you see if your brother, your sister, somebody, fellow believer, if your brother sins, you go to him privately, show him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. You have reconciled with that brother. But what if he doesn't listen? Well, he should listen, shouldn't he? Well, yes, he should. But what if he doesn't? Well, then you take a couple others with you, and they want to confirm every fact, right? Take two or three witnesses so that every fact may be established. Well, what if they don't listen to those? You tell the church. The church goes and says, this is what's going on. What if the person doesn't listen to the church? Then you treat him as an unbeliever. Now we've gone from this situation, verses 10 and 11, two believers, to a believer married to somebody who has professed Christ, but is not at all practicing Christian virtue and things that would honor Christ and fulfilling the duties of a wife or a husband. This is an entirely different situation, which is going to get into in the next section here, beginning at verse 12, a wife who is married to an unbeliever, whether one who has never professed Christ or one who by his present actions or her present actions, not at all reflecting the realities of salvation, grace, and mercy of God upon us, the forgiveness we have from Christ, and willing to ask it for myself or to grant it to other people. That's an entirely different situation. Here, though, folks who are serious about their relationship with the Lord, wanting to please him, here's the situation. If there's something that you need to separate from your husband for whatever reason, well, you remain unmarried with the prospect that maybe there will be a reconciliation, or in the course of that, you pursue that reconciliation as far as it depends upon you. Now, again, there are things that that are outside of our hands a lot of times. We can't make other people do what they ought to do. We can barely make ourselves do what we ought to do. But here, the desire is to honor, to remain married, to fulfill the situations that God has entrusted to us, and that we would honor the Lord. Last text, I won't go back to it, but you can look it up. Malachi chapter 2, we know this because it says God hates divorce. But if you were to back up and look at the larger context, it says, Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That phrase, you have dealt treacherously. You're not loving her as Christ loved the church. You are not, or vice versa, as a wife to her husband. You are not respecting him. You're not submitting to him as unto the Lord. Be careful then, he says in Malachi 2, be careful then to keep your spirit, have self-control, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, and him who covers his garment with wrong. Be careful then to keep your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You better honor your vows, honor your covenant, both with the Lord, saying you love him and you want to please him with your life, as well as you're married. So act that way. By the way, church discipline, as we looked at and alluded to it in Matthew 18, it is not a cudgel or a bludgeon, something that we beat each other up with, a punishment kind of thing. It is an instrument of God's redeeming love and grace toward the sinner, trying to restore that sinner, but it's also a protection for the spouse and the entire church and for the name, the glory of our Lord. Church discipline is not something that we exercise, in a punishment kind of mode or mindset. It is a ministry of grace. It's a rescue mission, trying to save this person from their own destructive behavior and destructive behavior to other people. It is a mercy ministry that we have. It's not something that we ought, last resort, we're going to do church discipline on you. We ought to be doing it daily. Hey, we overlook sin, but if there's sins that need to be talked about, some disagreement, some conflict that has just gone on for far too long, or it's gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, it needs to be talked about. The scripture, one person said it this way, kind of summarizing things, and I need to be done, that love covers sin, right? We overlook sin, but sometimes sin kicks the covers off, and we have to deal with that issue. It's right there. Everybody knows it. Maybe the person sinning doesn't know it, but we need to help. We need to serve one another in love. And again, seek reconciliation, but again, things that just get out of our hands so quickly, especially when we talk about personal desires and so forth and practices. And oh, my appeal, love the Lord, walk humbly before him, love your husband, love your wife, don't ever get into a situation that's been happened. But if you are in the situation, take responsibility for the things you can take responsibility for, but that is yourself. You cannot control the other person, husband or wife. You cannot determine them. You cannot change them. God can change them. You do what you know is right before the Lord. You honor him. You talk with other people. You bring other counselors in to help you and give you wisdom from the Lord according to his word. You have a clear conscience before the Lord. Love your wife. But sometimes there are issues that need to be resolved, even in terms of divorce. It's a heartache. You've seen it. You've seen this in your own life. You've seen it in folks that you love. It's not the way, but this is the way. It's not God's way, but it is a way of this world, and it's the way of unrepentant sin. Again, I mentioned it. Unrepentant sin limits good options. It's not the best option here, but it is an alternative that we have from the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you for loving us and giving us very practical instruction from you. Please help us to honor you in this. We pray that you would teach us to follow your ways. We pray that you would, even in our affliction, our distresses, our most horrible situations of life, that you would be our God, that we would draw near to you, that we'd find wisdom and help and comfort and hope in you. There's no hope in ourselves. There's no hope in the other person changing of their own selves, but you are the God who changes us. You're the God who never changes. But you're transforming us into your glory. We pray that that work would go unimpeded by us. Help us not to frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit and conforming us to the image of Christ. We pray that that would be true of ourselves, of our spouses, of our children, for our family, coworkers, neighbors, all these situations, relationships. We pray for Christ to be honored in all these things. Please help us as we love one another and love you ultimately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.